Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read from verse 13 through the 11th verse of chapter 5. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you. We recognize this to be your word that you have preserved, that is holy and is without error. And it comes to us with authority. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive your word, and that you would build us for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the past few weeks, we've been looking at primarily chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and you will remember that we've considered how the coming return of Christ, the second advent of Christ, is to be a great comfort. It is to be an encouragement, particularly to believers who are alive but who have lost loved ones to death. Providing that those loved ones were in Christ. That is, that they had a genuine faith in Christ before they died. And the hope, the encouragement of the text is as Paul writes elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our loved ones who die in Christ are in the presence of the Lord in heaven, in the assembly of all the departed saints, even though their bodies lie in the grave. And those same bodies, according to this text and according to other texts in the New Testament, these same bodies will be raised from death and decay at the return of Christ, and the perfected souls of our loved ones will be reunited with their bodies, and they will return with Christ in glory. And while that is a great comfort, that the real beauty of Paul's message in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 18, is that we who are alive, we who have been left behind, will be caught up together with them, that is, with Christ, with all the holy angels, and with all the saints as they come in the clouds, and we will meet them. We will be summoned to this great meeting in the air. And then it says, and so we will always be with the Lord. And the picture that we gain is that of a great and a joy-filled day. A day filled with the glory of God in the return of Christ. And you'll recall that one of the things that we noted is that this return is visible. This return is audible. This return is personal, and this return is permanent. And it is, in fact, the opening ceremony, if you will, of the greatest family reunion that ever has been or ever will be. And therefore, it is most fitting for Paul to conclude that section in chapter 4 with the command, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words shouldn't be fearful. They shouldn't be scary. They shouldn't be confusing. They should be encouraging to the body of Christ. And this morning, I would like to draw your attention to the first few verses of chapter 5. But in doing so, I want to remind us, chapter breaks and verse divisions are not part of the inspired Word of God. They were added much later as a way to help us do what we're doing. That is, tell you where to find what we're looking at so we're all on the same page. And that's important because we need to understand that the human mind does this weird thing. We go from chapter 4 to chapter 5 and we think, oh, we're in a new chapter, we've started something new. And that's absolutely not the case. The beginning of chapter 5 is a flow right out of chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. So I would like to draw your attention primarily this morning to the first two verses of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're really going to only focus on five words, and that is the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? We're going to focus on that question this morning, and then we're going to look at the whole context next week. You'll recall that this day is either directly mentioned or alluded to repeatedly in Paul's little letters to the Thessalonian church. So for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 through 10, we read, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, that is referring to the day of Christ's return. That is referring to the day of the Lord, though he doesn't use the particular term there. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16, we read, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now, keep that phrase, wrath has come upon them at last. Keep that in mind as we go along. It's referring to the same day. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" That is referring to the day of the Lord. Or 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, which we just read, and 5, 1 to 11, which we just read. And then when we get to 2 Thessalonians, and I would have you turn over there just for a moment. It should be just a page over. 2 Thessalonians 1. And follow along as I read verses 7 through 12. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look just a little further to chapter 2 and the first two verses there, I'm only going to read the first two, but the larger chunk would be the first 12 verses. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be too quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to have be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now I will point out, there in that text, if we look at the content of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2, and compare it to 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 18, we see this, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, and the phrase "the day of the Lord" all together in one section. And that is important, and I'll explain a little bit as we go along. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley write this: "The Bible reveals that God will manifest his righteous and sovereign glory by the public exercise of justice and salvation to fulfill his covenant on the day of the Lord." Let me read that again. "The Bible reveals that God will manifest his righteous and sovereign glory by the public exercise of justice and salvation to fulfill his covenant on the day of the Lord. In other words, two things are happening on the day of the Lord. They continue. The background for the day of the Lord is God's covenant of law with, or covenant of love with Israel. Covenant of law with Israel. In that covenant, the Lord asserts his purpose. One, to glorify himself as the only God. Two, he promises universal blessings to those who keep his commandments out of loyal love towards him. And three, he threatens comprehensive curses against those who disobey his law and reject him as God. So we see there that they're summing up this threefold purpose that God has in that covenant: to glorify himself as the only God, to bring blessings to those who obey God's commandments and love God, and to bring comprehensive curses against those who reject him. In other words, this single day of Christ's return is both a return in judgment upon those who are not united to Christ by faith, and it is a day of glory and salvation for those who are united to Christ by faith. So we have one day with two purposes. Now, if you'll notice the text that we just combed through in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, a simple, straightforward reading of those texts, or really of the two letters together, shows this very thing to be true. We plainly see that the day of the Lord is going to be a day in which believers, God's children, his adopted ones, are going to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And we see plainly that it is a day of hope. Now remember, when we have that word in Scripture, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised, God will accomplish. And so there is a day of confident expectation of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And it's a day of joy. And we're told in the text that that God will establish the hearts of his people blameless in holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that I desire that my heart, my soul, my mind, that is the core of who I am, would be just that, that I would be blameless in holiness in all things. And God has promised that that is going to happen. Therefore, all who love Christ should long for his appearing, because his appearing means that we can have absolute confidence that we will be blameless in holiness in all ways. And it is a day that we are told in the text when all of God's people will experience relief from their afflictions. All of our afflictions. And ultimately, the day of the Lord is this day when God's glory is revealed and it is to be marveled at by all who love him. And at the same time, not as opposed to those, but simultaneously, we see in the text the execution of God's perfect justice on the day of the Lord. Paul is using the same phrase to refer to the same day and two different things that are happening. So for believers, there's hope and salvation. And it's the same day when wrath comes upon all those who oppose God and God's people. It's a day when God will inflict vengeance. That's the wording of the text. God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see from the text in both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is the day in which Christ returns from heaven in glory, in power, with this angelic host for his people, and it is a day that he comes in judgment upon all the wicked, all those who do not love him. And furthermore, we need to understand this is not a new doctrine that Paul has just come up with. And there are people who would say, "Oh, that's just Paul. We can ignore Paul." You never get to ignore Paul. Paul gains his understanding of the day of the Lord first from the Old Testament prophets, and then secondly from the Lord Jesus himself. So we're going to do some combing in Scripture to see a little bit of what the prophets have to say about the day of the Lord, and then what our Lord says about the day of his return. I will say we're only going to read a few examples because it would be absolutely overwhelming to read them all in their context. But you should know this. We have very specific references to the day of the Lord in at least these books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Zephaniah, and allusions to the day of the Lord in a whole lot more. And there is a portion in your bulletin this morning that corresponds to the Old Testament reading that we did in Zephaniah 1 that I believe would be very helpful for you to read and meditate on this week. So Isaiah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. We'll begin with Isaiah 13:9, where we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel. Cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Let me ask you a question. Is that a day that sounds like hope and joy? That sounds like the fearful expectation of judgment, does it not? How comprehensive does that sound from Isaiah? To destroy all its sinners from it. That's incredibly comprehensive. Jeremiah 46:10. That day is the day of the Lord of Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword will devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And you'll remember that in our reading in Zechariah this morning, there was very similar language. Joel 2, 1 and 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." There's a lot more in the book of Joel, but as you read that text, it should bring to mind the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain in the book of Exodus. Obadiah 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." Now, again, comprehensive. How many nations? Is God just bringing the day of the Lord upon rebellious Israel? Is the warning just to rebellious Israel? No. All the nations, all the peoples. And then he continues, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Almost sounds like the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, except for here, it is as you have done, so it will be put back upon you. And then Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, when we look at the Old Testament prophetic nature of the day of the Lord, it is a very dark picture indeed. Again, Beakey and Smalley write, the prophets stressed that the day of the Lord was not merely a day of judgment against the Gentiles, but the day of moral justice upon all men. That the righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the absolute justice of God would be poured out universally. And the prophets, we must remember, we're simultaneously speaking of two events. First, there was an event near to them, a time in which God was going to pour out temporal judgment, justice, upon a people or his people. We read through the prophets, and there's a day of the Lord coming on Babylon, and there's a day of the Lord coming on Jerusalem. So we have this immediate or near fulfillment where God would punish in real time the sins of the people, and it would be called the day of the Lord. But that event was also a foreshadowing of the ultimate coming of God's justice, the great and awesome day of the Lord, in which he would pour out his judgment upon all, from all time, who refused to bow the knee to him in this life. And we see both of those, and we can see them in the prophets, especially when we see phrases like all peoples, all nations, or the nations. When we see these kind of phrases, we recognize he's not just talking about the people in Babylon, or he's not just talking about the people in Judah. He is talking about a comprehensive judgment. And for the most part, the prophets were warning the people to flee the wrath to come. And the way to flee the wrath to come was by returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord in faithfulness and holiness. And that's where Zephaniah 2, 1-3 gives us a very good picture of the hope that comes from listening to God's spokesman. That is, paying attention to God's prophet. And then obeying what has been commanded. Such a person then, according to God's word to Zephaniah, that is, the person who would listen, who would take heed, who would obey, would be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. That is, they would be protected. They would be kept from the wrath to come. And I'm under the conviction that this verse is sufficient to have given the Old Testament saints the hope of being tucked under the wings of divine providence and thus protected from the wrath that was being poured out or would be poured out on all those around them. And there's no doubt that throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is presented in terms of God's anger, God's wrath, his burning anger, his vengeance. A day in which the just return or the just wages of the whole course of life for the wicked would be turned back upon their own heads. And we should think there of Paul writing in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what you've earned, and it's coming back upon your head. And the lesson for those who lived in the times of the Old Testament prophets is the same lesson that we are confronted with today. Remember God. Repent of sin and live in faithfulness and holiness before Him. That's what he says in Zephaniah 2:3. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land." That is, humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. "You who do His commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." So that's a brief overview of the Old Testament foundations of this term, the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment, but there is the hope of mercy. Well, there's one more step between the Old Testament prophets and the Apostle Paul, and that's the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge amount dealing with this in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read you a few verses. Matthew 7:22-23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What is that day? On that day, that is the day of the Lord. Likewise, Matthew 10:15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment." That's a synonym. It's the same day. "On the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Matthew 11:22-24. "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And then Matthew 12:36. "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Now, let's just pause right there. We think about what we've seen from the Old Testament, picturing this day of judgment, a day of wrath and anger, burning anger, vengeance. And then Jesus says, "I tell you this, on that day, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Now, I recall earlier when Carrie did our Old Testament reading and then he prayed, he said something to the effect of, "Lord, sometimes your word is heavy. Do you sense some heaviness there? Like if you knew that every single word that you spoke was recorded, and then you're told, 'Oh, by the way, that whole recording has been evaluated, and your coming before the bar of justice for every single careless word. Not every foul word, not every lying word, not merely every slanderous word or gossipy word, every careless word. This is weighty stuff. But there is a brilliance that is coming. So just hold on. Luke 21, 34 to 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So again, we see just in a smattering of texts that deal with our Lord's teaching on this, we see this aspect of the sudden, terrifying judgment that comes upon those who are unprepared through repentance and faith in Christ. And yet there in the Luke 21 passage, there is this, again, like we saw in Zephaniah, there is this glimmer of hope. This ability to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of God. And this is the very thing, by the way, that Paul proclaimed to the people in Athens. And you'll remember that sequentially that after Paul left Thessalonica under duress because he had to go lest he be killed, and he went to Berea, and then he had to leave Berea. Where did he go? He went to Athens. And he was there a short period of time, and this is one of the things he proclaimed to the people. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has fixed a day, and that day is immovable, and it is coming. And it is a day when everybody will be judged by the righteousness of God. And Paul continues, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is, Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He's going to do so in righteousness, and God proved that this is going to happen by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, God said this is going to happen and that Jesus is going to be the judge. And people are like, yeah, I don't know if I believe that. Well, let me prove it to you. Jesus dies. Jesus goes in the grave. Jesus rises again. And Jesus is coming back. And that vindicates, it verifies, it solidifies that God's promise is true and God will fulfill all that he's said. So then in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and you might want to turn there, Matthew 24 and 25, these chapters are filled with a wealth of information regarding the return of Christ and the coming judgment and the coming reward. And we find both these really strong warnings against unbelief and ungodly behavior that will result in being cast out. And the text repeatedly says being cast out into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and being cast into the eternal fire, and being cast into eternal punishment. That is laced throughout these chapters. And in the same text, he provides encouragement. So the same text where he's providing warning about the coming judgment, he provides encouragement for those who endure to the end. And that he will send out all of his holy angels, and they will gather all of his elect. and that he commands the faithful and wise servant, he commends the faithful and wise servant who he finds doing God's will and awaiting Christ's return when Christ comes back. In other words, he commends those who live expectantly and obediently while they're waiting for the return of Christ. And such a one, we are told, God is going to reward. Therefore, he commands his followers, be prepared. Live in readiness. Live expectantly for Christ's return. And use the gifts and talents that God has given you for the glory of God and to expand the kingdom of God until God comes back. And that's exactly what the parables or the pictures throughout these two chapters provide for us. There's a separation of the believers from the unbelievers. And we see that pictured in Matthew 25 as a separation of the sheep from the goats. And we hear, the sheep here, and hopefully we're all sheep here. The sheep here, the shepherd king, in Matthew 25, 34 to 36. Look at that with me. The sheep hear their king say this, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is the invitation of the shepherd king to those who love him, who lived expecting his return and walked obediently before him. But the wicked are not so. Just like in Psalm 1, where we read that the wicked are like chaff that is driven away before the fires of judgment, here in Matthew 25, verses 41 to 43, we read, then he will say to those on his left. That is, here the returned Jesus Christ will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now, Jesus is not proclaiming a salvation by works here, contrary to what some people have taught, but rather that if one truly has faith, genuine saving faith in Christ, that faith is going to produce a form of life that Christ can commend when he returns. So you remember, we've seen this in multiple books that we've gone through. You go through the book of Ephesians and we've seen elsewhere as well that those who are united to Christ by faith are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. They are going to be being sanctified. Now that doesn't mean that we're all going to reach the same level of perfection before Christ returns. But we all are going to be moving away from that of being entrenched in the stuff of this life to being focused on Christ and his kingdom, to be focused on being blameless in holiness before him. And those are the people that God is going to commend on his return. Those are the people that God's going to say, come you, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul understood the warnings of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he probably had them all committed to memory. He understood that they were proclaiming both this immediate warning that God's judgment had come upon them and the reality that what they were experiencing was only a shadow of the judgment to come in the ultimate day of the Lord. Paul also understood that with God there is great grace and mercy. Great grace and mercy for those who cry out to him, those who believe in him, those who trust in him for salvation. He understands that the teaching of Jesus regarding his return in glory at the end of the age to execute judgment on those who reject him simultaneously brings salvation to those who love him. Now, this concept of a single day that has both judgment and reward has been disdained for a long time in the church. And I think there are two reasons for it. One is that there has been a opposing teaching in the church since the mid-1800s that looks at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and says, no, we're talking about two different days, two different times, separated by a bunch of other time. And that's what I was raised in, but when you read the text, that is simply not there. Secondly, I think that we're just bad at multitasking. We think, oh, well, when Jesus comes back, that's the good stuff. There's not going to be bad stuff at the same time that there's the good stuff. But look at it this way. And remember, all illustrations always fall very far short. But any time that you have a contest, any time that you have a competition, any time that you have a war or a battle, or any time that you have a court case, there is simultaneously a winner and a loser, right? So let's take the court case. Let's take a case of a serious crime where the death penalty is being imposed. When that gavel comes down, and then when that judgment is executed, which ought to be simultaneously, but that's probably a discussion for another time. When that gavel comes down, when the judgment is declared, and then the execution takes place, the victim of the crime is vindicated. The victim of the crime no longer lives in fear. They no longer live in fear of retribution. They no longer live in fear of that person because that person has been eliminated. They have been, that victim has been truly set free. And at the same time, they were set free by justice being applied to the criminal. Now that's a very ineffective in some ways illustration, but at least we can see this is not something we're actually unfamiliar with. For justice to be executed, somebody is going to come under the weight and the penalty of that justice. for those in Christ, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 anchor this in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that God's people don't fear the judgment day of the Lord, or the day of God's judgment, or the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of His vengeance, the reason believers don't fear that, the reason it is not some scary event for us, is because justice has already been poured out on another. In our place condemned, He stood. He sealed our pardon with His blood. Our Savior, that is the one who is coming on these clouds of glory, stood in our place. You remember the statement that Jesus made, that on that day everyone would give an account for every careless word, not even calling into account all the other horrifying sins that we've committed? That's not a fear for us. I think sometimes, and I was just reading about this earlier, I think sometimes Christians think, and some people have taught, that for the believer, we're still going to stand in front of Jesus and He's still going to put a jumbotron up, and He's going to play back all the bad parts of our lives, and then He's going to shame us, and then He's going to wipe away the tear and bring us into glory. That is not the case. For those in Christ, our punishment, the righteous wrath of God, the fierce burning anger of God, the vengeance of God that we read about all through regarding the day of the Lord, that has been dealt with. That was taken care of at the cross. Our sins have been dealt with by Christ. And so for us, the day of the Lord is a day of hope. It is that day of complete confidence, steadfast confidence that those things that God has promised, God will perform. It is a day of joy. It is a day of looking forward with, as Paul would say here, encouragement. And it is the day of the execution of God's absolutely pure and holy and just judgment upon all who have not obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. So for us, for the believer, it's our day of vindication. It's our day of reward. It's entering into the joy of our Master. It is the day that our salvation finds its fulfillment. And for those outside of Christ, it is the day of entering into eternal conscious punishment. It's the day of eternal fire. Therefore, all those who are in Christ can say with Paul, as he says in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love His appearing. So as believers, we look at that reality and we say, Christ the judge, that coming one, that coming glorious King, is coming to give me a crown of righteousness. And not just me, He's bringing it to all His church. It should be a day that we look forward to with great anticipation. And that's why Paul would write, all those who have loved His appearing. So I set before you this morning, there is one day that remains to be fulfilled. It is one day with two purposes. On that day, Christ returns with awful judgment upon all those who don't know Christ. And it is a day of sweet reward for all those who do. So where do you stand this morning? Which group are you in? Are you in the group that is loving the return of Christ and looking forward saying, yes, I know, I have absolute assurance that when Christ returns, He is bringing a crown of righteousness for me. I hope and pray that each one of you are in that place. What about your children? What about your grandchildren? Where do they stand with Christ? Where do your family members stand? Where do your friends stand? Where do your coworkers stand? One that we talk about a lot, where do your neighbors stand with Christ? Do you even know them? Where do your enemies stand with Christ? If you are in Christ, there's a second layer of questions coming out of this study this morning that I think that we need to consider. If we can say, oh yes, I absolutely know that I am one of God's blood-bought children, great. Now, are we living as faithful and wise stewards? Are we preparing ourselves for the return of Christ? Are we preparing our families for the return of Christ? Are we living in readiness by using the gifts and talents that God has given us for His glory and the furtherance of His kingdom? As much as it depends on us, we must not let the warnings of the prophets and the warnings of Jesus and the warnings of the apostles fall on deaf ears. But rather, if we recognize we are not in Christ, then we must call out to Jesus and be saved. If we recognize that we are in Christ, but we're just muddled, we're just compromised, we're just like everybody else, we're just going through life, then we must repent and endeavor to walk in a manner worthy of the commendation of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Well, I would ask you to join me in prayer regarding these things as we close out this part of our service this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that this subject matter, this truth of Christ's return, of the day of the Lord, is not hidden, but it moves throughout the text. From Genesis to Revelation, we know there is a coming one. We know, as You have revealed, that Christ comes to destroy the work of the devil, that Christ comes to crush the head of the serpent, that Christ comes to bring judgment and reward. We see the first coming of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. And we see it fulfilled in the new. We see the second coming of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. And we await the return. Lord, may we not be those whose faith wavers because time marches on. May we not be those who are like an unfaithful servant who sees his master delayed and begins acting like the rest of the world. May we not be unfaithful at all, but may we be living lives of joyful expectation of Christ's return, of Christ's exaltation, of the glory of God displayed among the peoples, of God's glory displayed in the reward for his saints, God's glory displayed in the judgment of those who reject him. May we live in light of the day of the Lord, and may we live joyfully and triumphant lives before you. We pray this for the glory of your name, for the health of your church, for the good of your people, and for the growth of your kingdom. And we lift this to you for your name's sake. Amen.